Well, let us now read from the Word of God as we find it in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 on page 1170. Galatians 2, and we're going to read from verse 11 to verse 20 of this chapter. For our communion meditations today, we're going to be focusing on verse 20 of Galatians 2, but we want to just set that verse in its context as we read from verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us turn together in the word of God to Galatians chapter 2 and to that 20th verse of the chapter, page 1170 in the Church Bible. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This verse, Galatians 2:20, is one of those verses that contains so much truth that trying to expound it feels a little bit like a miner discovering a rich seam of gold in a mine. There is just so much wealth here that it's just not possible to bring it all out. In verse 16 of Galatians 2, Paul has stated the gospel three times in the most emphatic way. Let me read again verse 16. Paul says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Three times in one verse, Paul states the doctrine of justification by faith. It would be hard to find a more forceful statement of justification anywhere in Scripture. And having made that statement, Paul then, in verses 17 to 20, responds to the objections of some who oppose justification by faith. And really the major objection that his opponents have to this doctrine of justification goes something like this. Okay, Paul, you've said that we are not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. You've said it three times. You've said that it's nothing that we do, that we do not earn our salvation, but we receive it as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, this idea that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, surely, Paul, that is very, very dangerous. Because if God accepts us without us having to do anything, if it has nothing at all to do with our works, well then surely that encourages people to live as they please. Now, I'm paraphrasing and summarizing what is quite a condensed argument in verses 17 and 18, but that's really the gist of the heart of the argument. And Paul's response to that is that we are justified by being united to Jesus Christ. That's how we are justified. We are united to Jesus Christ through faith. And someone who has been united to Jesus Christ is not the same person that they were before. They are never the same person again. If you have been united to Jesus Christ, then you have been radically and permanently changed. And he says it's unthinkable that someone who has been changed in such a way, someone who has been united to Jesus Christ, it's unthinkable that they could just carry on sinning then, as if nothing has happened to them. They have been completely and utterly and radically and profoundly changed. And Paul describes this amazing change in verses 19 and 20 in terms of death and resurrection. That's how profound this transformation is. It's death and resurrection. And once someone has become a Christian, once they have been united to Jesus Christ, their old life is dead. Their old life is finished. They have died to it. It's hard to think of a more final way of describing the break with the old way of life, with the old person, than this. When you become a Christian, when you're united to Jesus Christ, you have died. Your old way of life, your old person, is gone forever. I have been crucified with Christ. And when someone has been crucified, there's no going back. Death is the end. No more activity, no more plans, no more thoughts, nothing. The old life is dead and gone. And Galatians 2 verse 20 contains three statements of truth in particular that we need to believe and meditate on more and more. And we're going to look at them throughout the course of our service this morning, God willing. And the first one that we're going to think about in our sermon now is found at the end of verse 20. It's a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is how we are able to die to the old life. It's because the Son of God died. It's because the Son of God gave himself for us. And what I want us to do very simply now is just to take each of these phrases, the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me, I want us to take each of those phrases and focus on them in turn. Because every single one of them is remarkable, isn't it? Someone like him should do something like this for someone like me. Every single phrase is remarkable. Well, let's look at these in turn. First of all, then, the Son of God. The Son of God. And that title, that phrase to begin with, is just extraordinary, isn't it? Because it speaks to us of incredible condescension and grace. The Son of God is the second person of the Godhead. He's the one who is the same in substance and equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit. Just listen as I read to you some of the things that the Bible says about the Son. Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3 tells us that the Son has been appointed by the Father as the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, the Son of God. Or Hebrews 1 verse 8, of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Or John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then perhaps more explicitly than anywhere else in the New Testament, Colossians 1 verses 15 to 19. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's just some of the things that the Bible reveals to us about the Son of God. And even just in that little sample, we can see something, can't we, of the immense sovereign power and majesty and authority and greatness that belongs to the Son. And that tells us, doesn't it, the logical implication of that is that the Son didn't have to give himself up. The Son didn't have to die. No one forced him to die. Jesus himself says that, doesn't he, in John 10. No one takes my life from me. How could anyone take the Son's life away from him? Nobody could make the Son of God do anything that he wasn't willing to do. You remember when the arresting soldiers came to take Jesus, and Jesus asks them in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Who are you looking for?" And they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." And when he speaks those words that echo very clearly the name of the living God, "I am who I am," when Jesus speaks those words, they get just a glimpse of the majesty and the power and the authority of the Son of God. And John tells us in John 18 that the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground, overwhelmed by the majesty of the Son of God. Nobody can make the Son of God do what he doesn't want to do. Nobody can take the Son of God's life from him. When Peter takes up the sword to try to defend Jesus from arrest, you remember what Jesus says to him in Matthew 26. He tells Peter to put it away, saying, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" He's the Son of God. Of course he could do that. He can do whatever he pleases. And yet it's the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. The greater someone is, the less we expect them to serve us. Well, here is the greatest and the most glorious being that there could ever be, the Son of God, the one who is to be preeminent in all things. And Jesus says that he did not come to be served, but to serve. More than that, to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. It's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a mind-boggling, staggering truth. I tried to think of an illustration that would communicate something of this, but at the end of the day, I just gave up. I searched and searched. I racked my brains. I tried to think of every story that I had ever heard about someone great, some great king or some president. I read stories about congressmen and parliamentarians stooping down to do acts of kindness and generosity. But at the end of the day, these analogies and these illustrations don't really help us. They don't illustrate this at all, really, because at the end of the day, they're all stories about human beings serving other human beings. But this isn't merely a human being serving other human beings. This is the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And he's giving himself. He's dying for sinners. There is no other person in the universe who is so great, who would have to stoop so low to serve those who are so far beneath him, as the Son of God has done for us. It's just incredible meekness and grace and humility that the Son of God, who was rich in every way with unimaginable wealth, that he, for our sakes, should become poor. It's this phrase, the beginning of this part of the sentence, that makes everything else so extraordinary, that it's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God. Then secondly, who gave himself up for me. Who gave himself up for me. Now, of course, this phrase refers especially to the Lord Jesus giving himself up to death on the cross. But I think it's wider than that. I think that this giving up of himself by Jesus, by the Son of God, it includes his whole humiliation from the moment that he entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary. Because his whole life was a life of self-giving for the sake of his people, wasn't it? The Son of God gave himself up by taking a human body and growing up as a human child. Imagine what that meant for the Son of God to be a little child, to suffer, to experience the restrictions and the limitations of a little child, having to learn to speak. Now, of course, it's in one sense, as Jesus is lying as a baby in the manger, not able to even lift his head, at the same time the divine Son is upholding the universe by the word of his power and keeping the sun and the planets spinning on their axes and giving life and breath to all those who are around him. But at the same time, he humbles himself. He gives himself up. He takes this weak little body. And as a child, he has to learn to speak. He has to learn to form the word Mama and Abba, Mummy and Daddy. He has to learn his letters, his ABCs, or whatever the equivalent would have been in Aramaic. He has to learn to eat solid food as it dribbles out of his mouth and down his chin. And that humiliation, that process of humbling himself, that's part of his giving himself up, isn't it? For me. And being tempted in every way, submitting himself to be tempted in every way as a human being. Being tempted to disobey his parents. Of course, he never gave in at any moment, not even in his thoughts, not even for an instant. He never gave in to temptation, but he endured temptation. The temptation to disobey his parents, the temptation to respond badly to the taunts of his siblings and the other children in Nazareth all around him. The temptation for him to feel self-pity when he was blamed wrongly. Because, of course, any time that our Lord was blamed for anything, he was being blamed wrongly. He must have been blamed wrongly many times as a child. The temptation to lash out when he's angry, when he's badly treated, when he's mocked at school. The temptation to feel pride because he understands the scriptures so much more clearly than everyone else around him. The temptation for him as someone born into one of the poorest families in Israel. The temptation to covet a better diet, a more varied diet, better living conditions than his family was able to afford in their poverty. We're told in Luke's gospel that when Mary and Joseph took Jesus at 8 days old up to the temple, the only sacrifice that they were able to afford was a pair of pigeons. That was prescribed for the very young, the very poorest families in Israel. He was born into an incredibly poor family. He was rich, and yet for our sakes, literally, he became poor. And so there must have been that temptation that he never gave into, but that was always there, to covet what others had. He gave himself up to the grief of being surrounded constantly by sinful men and women. Now, that doesn't particularly bother us. Occasionally, if we're in the company of unusually wicked people, and we're surrounded by unusually high levels of cursing or crudeness or unbelief or lack of reverence for God, occasionally then that will register with us and we will feel the pain of that. But very often it doesn't register with us at all. But it did for Jesus. He went out into the world surrounded by millions upon millions of sins on all sides every day. Sins that we would consider minor. Sins that we might even consider almost respectable. Sins of omission that don't even register on our radar because we're so desensitized and so insensitive to sin. Sins that we don't even recognize as sins. But our Lord was not like that. And His sensitivity to sin was acute. And He would have been grieved by every careless word that He heard on the streets of Nazareth around Him. Every exaggeration, every failure to show proper love and respect. As He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as His custom was, and He saw people sleeping, utterly uninterested in the worship of God, as God's word is read and people are distracted or bored. All of that must have been torture to His holy soul. As I was flying back from the States last week, we were told by an announcement on the plane that someone had an airborne nut allergy. And so could we please refrain from opening any packets of nuts? Well, that wasn't a problem for me because I don't like nuts at all, as you may know. I think I'm mildly allergic to nuts. And so if I eat a nut, well, there will be unpleasant consequences. I'm not going to die, but I will be sick. It won't be very nice. But that's not anything like that person on the plane who had the airborne nut allergy. So that if she's at one end of the plane and somebody at the other end of the plane opens a packet of nuts, and whatever the active ingredient is in the nuts travels through the air and makes contact with her, she immediately will go into some sort of anaphylactic shock. That is hypersensitivity to something, isn't it? And that's more like what our Lord's sensitivity to sin must have been. He was acutely conscious of it. He was acutely pained by it. And He gave Himself up to a life of that. Doesn't even register with us. Doesn't even enter our heads to think of that as being part of the sufferings of our Lord. But surely it must have been. It must have been such a trial for Him to live in a world surrounded by sin and by sinners day in, day out. He gave Himself up for me. And He bore this day after day, year after year, resisting temptation moment by moment by moment. And then His 3 years of public ministry, when all of these pressures and temptations and strains came to their climax. And as we come into the New Testament and we read the Gospels, we see in Jesus' ministry that there seems to be an upsurge in demonic activity and satanic temptation. All of the devil's forces are being marshaled against our Lord for these 3 years. And then that reaches its climax, doesn't it, at Golgotha. And the terrible shadow that has been cast across our Lord's path from the day that He entered into Mary's womb, that shadow deepens as Calvary approaches. You remember how Jesus spoke about that, His apprehensiveness about His approaching death. In Luke 12, verse 50, He speaks about it as they're going up to Jerusalem, and He says to the disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished." You know what it's like, don't you? Whenever there's something coming in your future, something on the horizon, and you're dreading it. Maybe it's an exam, or maybe it's an operation, or maybe it's a confrontation that you know that you're going to have to have with someone in your family or in your workplace, and you're dreading it, and it just casts a shadow over all the previous weeks and months because you can see it coming and it sucks all the joy out of your life. Well, that's what it was like for our Lord, except multiplied exponentially. As he looked ahead and saw the cross, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He gave himself up to living with that knowledge. Day in, day out, I am going to be crucified. I am going to bear in my body the wrath of God against the sins of my people. Think of the agony of Gethsemane as he anticipates in just a few hours, not the physical torment of crucifixion. That wasn't what was a torture to our Lord's mind. History's full of examples of people who have gone to horrible deaths, and they've done it bravely and even cheerfully, even crucifixion. That's not what's tormenting our Lord. It's the unimaginable, it's the alien terror of being made the sin bearer and experiencing the full force of the wrath of God for the sins of all of his people. Very often our fears don't turn out as bad as we think they're going to be. That thing on the horizon, that operation, that test, that confrontation, they're rarely as bad as we think they're going to be. But Christ's fears were fully realized at the cross. It was every bit as bad as he knew that it would be. As the judgment of God was poured out upon him at Calvary, it astonished him in the experience of it as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's so terrible. It's so indescribable that God the Father draws a veil of darkness over the scene for those 3 hours while Christ bears the sins of his people. 3 hours of darkness when we hear and see nothing because he's giving himself up. And then he gives himself up to suffer that final indignity. He's buried. He dies and he's buried. The Lord of life, the Son of God, experiencing the death of the body. Those of you who have seen a corpse, those of you who have looked at a dead body, imagine the Son of God's body like that. Dead. Mangled. Horribly. The total absence of any flicker of life. Extreme, absolute weakness. He gave himself up. In all of these ways, the Son of God gave himself up for me. The Son of God who gave himself up for me. And thirdly, who loved me. Who loved me. And here in this phrase, Paul is telling us what motivated the Son of God to give himself up for his people. Here's the motivation. It's not because he was forced into it by the Father. It's not because he had no choice. He did it, we're told, because he loved us. He did it because he loved us. Not because we loved him. But because the Son of God loved us. There wasn't anything remotely lovely to attract his love to us. It wasn't because of anything that we had done or ever could do to earn or to deserve his love. It's because he loved us. Remember who it is that's writing these words. Remember who the me is in the first place in Galatians 2:20. It's the Apostle Paul. This blasphemer. This persecutor. This violent man. This least of all the saints. This chief of sinners. The one who was less than the least of all the saints. Those are all his words for himself. This self-righteous Pharisee. And yet he was able to say, the Son of God who loved me. and who had loved him from all eternity. And friends, the Son of God has no more reason to love you or me than he did Paul. And yet he did love you. If you're his child today, he loved you. And he loved you purely out of grace. It had nothing at all to do with what you deserved. Some Christians find it a little bit uncomfortable to say the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. They almost feel as if they're boasting by speaking in these kinds of terms. But it's not boasting. Because we're not saying anything about ourselves. We're saying something about the Son of God. We're saying something about how gracious and how kind he is. You remember that beautiful and dramatic picture of this in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God describes the beginning of his relationship with his people Israel. And what he highlights there is their unloveliness. He says in verse 3 of Ezekiel 16, "Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite, depraved, idolatrous pagans. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood." And Ezekiel goes on to say that the Lord looked upon this unlovely, unattractive thing that could do nothing to earn his love or deserve his love. And he set his love upon his people. And that's a picture of us. In spite of our unloveliness, in spite of our sin, in spite of our unattractiveness, God loved us. The Son of God who gave himself because he loved us. And then the last phrase, "for me." For me. He loved me, he gave himself for me. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 7, "Very rarely will anyone die for a good man, though perhaps for a righteous man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Again, we've touched on these things already, but it's just mind-blowing, isn't it, that the Son of God should love me, someone like me, and give himself. The Son of God should give himself for someone like me. That he, being who he is, should give his life for me, being who I am. Given all my sin, all my failure, all my inconsistency, all my hypocrisy, all the horrible things about me that I know about myself, and I don't even know myself as clearly and as accurately as the truth would reveal about me. And yet, the Son of God, Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. And every believer here this morning can put your own name into this verse. The Son of God gave himself for me because he loved me. Remember what we were reminded of at our conference weekend by Pastor Carlson, that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for specific individuals. Not for a huge, faceless, anonymous mass in a vague act of love and self-sacrifice. No, he went to the cross and he hung and he suffered there with your face in his mind's eye, so to speak. He did it for you. He was thinking of you. He obeyed for you. He gave himself up all through his life for you. And what does he say as he invites us to come and to sit at his table? This is my body, which is for you. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We'll come, God willing, this evening to think about some of the things that we should do as a result of these truths. But for now, this is just a truth that we're to understand and to meditate upon. And above all, it's a truth that we are to believe. We're to give thanks to God for it. And we're to praise him for it. And each one of us should ask ourselves if we can say this morning, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Well, we turn now in Galatians 2:20 to the second statement that we need to believe, although we're taking these statements in reverse order. It sounds rather strange. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, that's a statement that has been interpreted in some very strange ways. But Paul is not, of course, here suggesting that the Christian's personality is somehow merged with or replaced by Jesus' personality in some mystical, magical way. It's not suggesting that we become perfect overnight when we're converted because Christ takes control. He takes over our bodies and our minds and our hearts. So what does it mean then? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Well, it's describing the new status that we have through being united to Jesus Christ. It's a new status. It's not so much something that we feel as something that we are. I was staying last weekend with an American family in Florida who have Italian grandparents. And one of the children has been applying for Italian citizenship. He's an American citizen already, of course, but he wants, through his grandparents, to become an Italian citizen as well. And just last weekend, that citizenship was granted. But the child didn't suddenly start speaking Italian. He didn't suddenly develop a taste for pasta and for very strong espressos. He doesn't look Italian. He doesn't feel Italian. He grew up as an American boy, and he still feels like an American boy. He still feels culturally an American. But regardless of how he feels, he now has a new status, and he is treated as an Italian citizen, and he has all the rights and the privileges and the standing of an Italian citizen. And that is a big part of what it means that Christ lives in us. We have a new status. We are treated differently by the Lord from how we were treated before. It means that when God the Father looks at you and me, he sees Christ. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our guilt. He sees Christ's righteousness. We have the rights and we have the privileges of sons. The Father treats you as he treats his own beloved Son. And many of our problems in the Christian life come from not understanding this and not believing this amazing truth. Christ lives in us. we have a new status. We don't feel different. And so we don't believe that we are different. Paul says, no, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then you have been given this new status. Christ lives in you. Christ, the Son of God, lives in you. And when the Father sees you, he sees Christ. Christ's obedience. Christ's righteousness. But more than that, of course, if Christ does truly live within us, then he will be changing us. And he'll be changing us profoundly and in every way. And that's something that we can see. That's something that we can feel over time. Our thoughts and our words and our actions and our desires and our values and our priorities and our ambitions and our feelings and our affections, all of these things are being transformed by Christ who lives in us. And if we're not being changed over time, then we need to ask ourselves, does Christ, in fact, live in me at all? Perhaps you haven't really been converted. But if you're a Christian this morning, then even though it may not always feel like it, Christ lives in you. And you have all the rights and all the privileges of sons, including the right to come and to sit this morning at the Lord's table and to eat and to drink with him. Amen. Well, the last statement that we want to reflect upon just for a few moments as we sit at the table from Galatians 2:20 is, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. The meal that we have just celebrated looks back to Christ's crucifixion at Calvary 2,000 years ago. His body was broken and his blood was shed upon the cross. But Paul is telling us here in this verse, in this phrase, that there is a sense in which what happened on that day was not just experienced by Jesus, but is experienced by us, his people. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, how have we been crucified with Christ? What does that mean? Well, of course, it doesn't mean that our bodies have been nailed to crosses with Christ's body 2,000 years ago. It means that we share in what happened to Christ on the cross. We participate in the benefits of what Christ experienced. It has results, it has consequences for us. And I want to just mention two results, two ways in which we share in what happened to Christ on the cross. For one thing, our sins have been forgiven. Because we have been crucified with Christ, it means that our sins have been forgiven. Because when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he dealt with all the problems that our sins create. Our sins bring us under the wrath of God. And when Jesus was crucified, he turned away the wrath of God from us. He absorbed God's wrath in his own body. He became the object of God's wrath. All of God's wrath was poured out and spent on Jesus. He dealt with the wrath that our sin creates. Our sins make God our enemy. But by his death on the cross, Jesus reconciled God to us and brought us peace. Our sins make us guilty. But when Jesus was crucified, his death justified us from the guilt of our sins. And our sins make us slaves to sin. But Jesus gave his life when he was crucified as a ransom to redeem us from slavery. He was crucified to deal with all of these consequences of our sins. And so when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, when we are united to Jesus as our Savior, then all that He did at the cross, all that He accomplished by being crucified, that all becomes ours. It's as if we were crucified. All of our sins, past, present, future, they are all dealt with, they are all atoned for. I have been crucified with Christ. My sins have been forgiven. But then there's a second consequence of our being crucified with Christ, and it's that my sins are being forsaken. Not just that our sins have been forgiven, but that our sins are being forsaken. In some ways, Galatians is like an earlier draft of the letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul spells these things out in much greater detail than he does in Galatians 2, verse 20. And so he writes in Romans 6, verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And then he concludes in verse 14, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." Paul says, you have been crucified with Christ, and that means that you are to live a holy life. If you're a Christian, you have been crucified with Christ. That means that something radical has happened to you. It means that you have died to sin. That's the language that Paul uses in Romans 6. You've died to sin. You've been crucified with Christ. That means you have died to sin. And because you have died to sin, that means that you don't have the same relationship to sin any longer that you used to have. Sin isn't your master anymore. You don't have to obey sin anymore. You don't have the same relationship because you've died to sin. You've been crucified with Christ. Something radical and profound has changed in you. You don't have to obey sin anymore. It's not your master anymore. When a slave dies, the master cannot give orders to the slave any longer. The slave won't obey. The slave doesn't have to obey. The slave has been freed from his master's control. Paul says, you have died to sin. You've been crucified with Christ. You've died to sin. It has no power over you any longer. You used to be a slave to sin, but now you've died to sin. You've been crucified with Christ. It can't tell you what to do anymore. Now, we may not feel as though sin is no longer our master. And the devil works very, very hard to try to convince us that we are still under the power of sin. But God's word is very clear here, isn't it? We have been crucified with Christ. We have died to sin. We are able to forsake sin, and we are forsaking our sin. And so every time we are tempted to sin this week, and we will be tempted to sin, won't we, in so many ways, every time we're tempted to sin, we've got to remember this truth. We've got to remember these signs of the Lord's death on the cross for us, these signs of the Lord's crucifixion. And we've got to remember, I have been crucified with Christ. I am dead to sin. I am no longer under its power. I don't need to obey the old master anymore. I have been crucified with Christ. And so all my sins have been forgiven, and all my sins are to be forsaken. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for for me. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.